Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
In the beginning, we see four key relationships that God established. And when we are functioning in each of these relationships, when each of those relationships are intact, we experience more of the life that God has planned for us. The first was a vertical relationship between man, woman, and God. We were supposed to have an intimacy, a closeness with our Creator. The second relationship was within ourselves, man, woman, within. The third relationship that God established was man and woman with the rest of humanity. And then finally, there was a relationship between man and woman and creation. In what is known as the fall of man, we have become separated in each of those relationships. We rebelled against God and we went our own way. The first relationship that was affected was that man, woman, became separated from God. At best, we know God dimly. We see Him dimly, but at worst, we mock His authority. We deny His existence. We worship. We give ourselves to anything other than God. But that wasn't the only relationship that suffered. We now have become separated strangers from within, that the mind now speaks over itself, self-condemnation and hatred, and we critique ourselves constantly, and the mind turns on its own, and we devour ourselves with thoughts of hate towards who we are. The third relationship that became separated was man and woman with the rest of creation, with the rest of the human population. We now devalue one race to exalt another race. We use one another for our own personal gain. We become suspicious of anyone who is different than us. And then finally, we have become separated with the rest of creation. Creation now fights against us. The earth now fights to yield its crops, to sustain us with drought and famine and pestilence, none of which were God's original plan for us. We are now isolated in the wilderness. We are lost in the desert, so to speak. We have become strangers to all that God has created us to connect with. We are strangers before God. We're strangers within. We're strangers unto humanity, and we're strangers with creation. And we try to find our way back home. We try to make a connection, but the fall is irreparable. The fall of man was a death blow that covers us all. No one hides and no one escapes. But what if there was an antidote? What if there was an answer to our greatest need, a solution to our greatest problem? The solution that reverses the fall and with it all the fractured relationships. What if there is an opportunity for a new story grafted into a new family, our own selves intact, healing, living in a new heaven and a new earth, starting right now? Would we hurdle the obstacles and soar past the pain to lay hold of that solution? Would we realize that we are no longer strangers when we are consumed by the cure? Would we grasp that solution that lies before us? Would we jump at the opportunity to see our souls ablaze, seizing the once elusive peace and rest from the toil of minds fighting ghosts of abandonment and decay? This is the story of Easter. This is where we left off last week with Jesus, our remedy, riding into the town of Jerusalem. He was the embodiment of love coming to us to purchase back that which was taken from Him. And in that, He would restore every fractured relationship. Riding into town, Jerusalem would never be the same. The planet would never be the same. We would never be the same. Because everything changes when love comes to town. Does anyone have a before love came to town story? Did anybody do what you did before love came to town? Isn't that what this is about? Isn't that what we celebrate on this Easter morning? That through the ability of and the transforming work of Jesus, that the old man, the old woman, that maybe has done things, been a part of things, engaged in things that maybe we're not all that pleased with, we're all not that proud of, but that was before Jesus got a hold of our lives. I hope this morning that you have a before love came to town story. Because that is the purpose of why we gather. That Jesus rides into Jerusalem to repair each of those broken relationships. It's why he embraced the cross. It's why he demonstrated his authority over the grave. And that is the story of Easter. What kind of man can heal with simply a touch? And what kind of man can multiply hope and freedom as easily as he multiplies fish and loaves? And who else can turn a dry, dusty, stale religion into a new, living, and vibrant relationship? What kind of man can claim to be God in the flesh and then allow that very flesh to be crucified? If you don't know the answer, I'm going to tell you, it's nobody but Jesus. And who can be blameless and without fault and yet still endure the judgment that we all deserve? And whose hands created the universe but then allowed those hands to be nailed to a tree? And who has every claim of being God yet laid aside those privileges to step into the flesh and to walk among us? The answer is nobody but Jesus. And who loves us with a never-ending love, and who will be with me long after everyone else has left me, and who comforts in suffering and brings peace and anxiety, and who else would die for me when no one else would even consider me? Nobody, say it with me, but Jesus. One more time. Nobody but Jesus. Do you believe it today?
Yeah.
And you stand with me. We believe that Jesus, the Christ, suffered and died for our sins, and that God, the Father, Father's sacrifice is the only means for mankind's new, ongoing, eternal life. And the church said, we believe that the nails that pierced his hands and feet, fixing him to the cross, are the exact location of our purchased freedom from slavery. We believe that the grievous wound to our Savior's side opened the way for light and life for those living in darkness. And we believe that the stone in front of the tomb could not keep Messiah held in death. And we believe the angel's words that say, he is risen just as he said. There is not enough nails or stones or guards or death blows or pronouncements of judgment or universal forces, Herods or Pilates or Caesars that could quench the passion and love of Christ, giving his all that we might be reconciled to him. Say it with me. We believe in the resurrection. Now we participate in the new life. By his outstretched arms, we find a home. By his conquering of the grave, we find life and a family and the heritage of the disciples with God, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we now have new life and a new home. We are no longer strangers or foreigners to our Abba Father, Jesus, our brother, and our heavenly home. Our heavenly kingdom will have no end. Say it like you mean it.
We believe.
Amen. You can be seated. No, come on, that's bad. Hey, unless you have a family member who came out of the grave, I don't know anybody else. Kind of a big deal, right?
Yeah.
I wouldn't be wearing this if it wasn't. Yeah, I know, it's pink. Everything changes when love comes to town. Do you realize that nothing stays the same when there is a genuine encounter with Jesus? He sparks a transformation on the inside of anyone who will embrace him, and it is a transformation that lasts a lifetime. Listen, Jesus was not a one-time event. He was not a one-time event to have our sins forgiven just so we could have a ticket on the other side of death into heaven and into eternity. I think too often the church focuses on the forgiveness of sin and excludes other parts. It's like, have you had your sins forgiven? Are your sins washed away? Are you seeking the forgiveness? Jesus will bring forgiveness, and I'm not. Listen, some of you are getting worried, like, well, what is he talking about? I'm not negating the need for forgiveness. Forgiveness is good news, but it's not all of the news, and perhaps it's not even the greatest news. We're studying the book of John, right? The Gospel of John. Gospel actually means good news. John was writing about his good news. If all you see in Jesus is the forgiveness of sin, then your gospel is too small. And if all you see in Jesus is to have our sins washed away, if that's the only good news you embrace, then your good news is too small. You've only skimmed the story. Listen, the purpose and the reason of the cross and the power of the resurrection is not for the forgiveness of sin, that we may have a life then and later. It is that we might have relationship now. Forgiveness is the first part. Relationship is the fullness. Listen, you cannot embrace forgiveness and negate the relationship. Because Jesus did not just come that our sin could be removed. He came to restore relationship first between us and God, and then within ourselves, and then with humanity, and then eventually even with creation itself. This is the mission of Jesus. And today we're going to look at John chapter 4 and see how Jesus spoke into each one of these areas to begin that restoration process that needs to be taking in place in each one of us. Now, a little background of John chapter 4. Jesus is walking from Galilee to Judea. We have a map up there. He's walking from Galilee to Judea. Judea is the region. Jerusalem and Jericho are in that region. He's coming from Cana. It's about a 70-mile walk. It's hot. He's thirsty. He stops in Sychar, that yellow arrow there in the middle of Samaria. And he comes up, he comes upon what is known as Jacob's Well. This well has actually been discovered. It's 130 feet deep. These are real places that we read about in the biblical text, not made up places, made up events. And so Jesus meets a woman who is coming from her village to the well to fetch water for herself and for her family. And he begins to engage in conversation by asking her to get him a drink. He's been walking. It's 130 feet down. He has nothing to fetch the water with. Now, there was a problem. She was a Jewish. He was Jewish. She was Samaritan. They don't get along, and they don't address one another. He was male. She was female. You didn't talk to a man in public that you don't know. He was a rabbi. She was not even of the same faith. But Jesus really didn't care much for protocol, because he had a purpose, and that was to begin to mend fractured relationships. And so he starts a relationship to reconcile this woman in the areas that she has been broken in. And so this is where we pick up our story. They start into a spiritual conversation about where and how worship should take place. John 4, verses 20, 25. She said, Jesus, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you, speaking of the Jews, say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Now, several centuries before, the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim to rival the temple of Jerusalem. And they were performing sacrifices there according to the Mosaic code. And so they had their area of worship. The Jews had their area of worship. And she wanted to know which was the most honoring. This was probably the first time she'd ever encountered a Jewish man, let alone a Jewish rabbi. And she had genuine questions. We've been worshiping here, but I hear that you worship here, which is correct. She was searching. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. Now, that's not a derogatory way that he's referring to her. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In other words, he's saying, your worship right now is all about a location, and you show up and you do your due diligence and you do your rituals and you think God is pleased with that. But God is interested in far more than what you're experiencing. And in verse 22, he says, you worship what you do not know. Remember, he came to restore relationships, and the first was between her and God, and he just lays it on the line. He says, look, the reality of it is, you're worshiping a God that you really don't even know.
this first relationship, right? To restore a broken relationship. Jesus said, you want to argue about the proper location for worship, but you don't even know the God that you're worshiping. And he could have added, but I can introduce you to him. That was funnier in my head when I said that at home. It's Easter, I get it. Some of you are still in the grave, but you're going to get out soon. Joking. Verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. Now, this is fascinating. Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. All right? So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and if you ever tried to read through your Bible, that's probably where you stopped. You're like, yeah, all right, I got nothing else here. And if you pushed on, maybe you went through Numbers, and you're like, I'm lost here, and then it gets a little bit better in Deuteronomy. That's all that they held to. The rest of the Old Testament, the prophets and the historical books, they ruled out. But yet even with only grasping onto five books of the Old Testament, this Samaritan was still looking for the Messiah. She was still expecting the Messiah to come. Now, Messiah means anointed one, right? The chosen one. And the Greek equivalent would be a Christos, which we get the word Christ. So Jesus Christ, Christ was not his last name. It was Jesus, the anointed one, or Jesus, the Messiah. And she's waiting for the Messiah. Now, we often don't look at the Old Testament and think that Jesus is revealed in the Old Testament, especially in the first five books. And yet, if you go back to the very first book of the Bible, the third chapter, we see that sin takes place. God pronounces his judgment. Relationship is fractured between man and God, man with themselves, man with humanity, man with creation. We went over all that last week. And immediately after pronouncing judgment, God hints at the solution. And he says that from the seed of a woman, referring to Mary, thousands of years in the future, that one would come, referring to his own son coming from Mary, who would set things right. And he said that Satan would bruise his heel, but he would crush Satan's head. The third chapter of the Bible is known as the Proto-Evangelium. It's the first of the good news, and we're only three chapters into the Bible. And so she's looking for this Messiah, but she's misplaced, but she is looking. She said in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So she's in pursuit, she's searching, she's missing it, but Jesus is about to honor her pursuit. Now, before we read the next passages, I want you to realize that throughout the New Testament, Jesus did not just flippantly reveal himself to everyone, right? For him to refer to himself or call himself the Messiah didn't happen all that often. There were others who would make that proclamation upon him, but he did not do it often. When he was questioned by the religious leaders, are you God, are you the Messiah? And he said nothing. Even after healing someone, often he would slip out because he didn't want to be questioned about his power and his authority. When he healed a person in Matthew 12, he says this, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and order them to not make him known. And I said, don't go telling everyone who I am. When he asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. And Jesus said, Peter, well done. God revealed this to you. But then look what he says in verse 20. He strictly charged the disciples, go tell no one that I'm the Messiah. And then he's dealing with a man who is demon-possessed. And look what he says in Mark chapter 1. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Jesus refused to even pick up that identity when Satan challenged him in the desert. If you're really the Christ, then do this. And Jesus is like, I don't got nothing to prove to you, right? So what he's about to do is a huge deal. So we look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. And when he comes, he would tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Everybody said that I am he. It's referencing the Old Testament when God revealed himself to Moses, which she would have clicked in her mind that, oh, there's some authority that's here. See, Jesus, for the first time in the book of John, reveals himself not as a prophet, not as a good teacher, not as someone who has good ideas, but actually the Messiah, the long-awaited Christ. And it's revealed to a woman. Now, women in that culture were uneducated, devalued property of their husbands prior to their husband, prior property of their fathers. And it's to the woman that Jesus says, I got good news for you. I am the Messiah. But she had more strikes against her than just that. Because the rest of her story, we find out that she's had five husbands, and the man that she's living with right now is not even a husband. Meaning that this lady lived in the margins. She was an outcast, and she was looked down upon from the rest of society, and she heard the whispers as she walked by, and, oh, there she's on her sixth. She's, I wonder when she'll be on her seventh. And she probably was going to the well at this time just so no one else would be able to communicate to her. And it is to this woman who is an outcast among everyone else that Jesus steps in and says, I am the Messiah that you seek. Jesus veiled himself to anyone else who was seeking him, those who were simply looking for a spiritual argument or those who had an axe to grind, but it was to this outcast woman of five husbands that he makes himself known. Can I just tell you today, I don't know how often you come to church, those of you that, you know, you're guests or maybe this is your church and you don't come all that often and maybe you don't feel you get anything out of it, maybe God seems distant. Can I just say that Jesus is not hiding from you? And can I just tell you that if you will genuinely seek him, he will reveal himself to you. He's not looking to play games and to be aloof. Here's a woman who was genuinely waiting for the Messiah, but she was missing it, and he honors her searching, and he reveals himself. The first step in our broken relationship being restored is that we embrace the relationship between us and God. And it starts with Jesus recognizing him as the Messiah. But that's not the only relationship that he came to repair. He also came to repair man with himself or woman with herself. Chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. Now, you ever been in a conversation where you were hoping something wouldn't come up and you danced around it and you even tried to lead people away from that conversation, and when it finally came up, you were like, oh. And you could just see her face drop as he says, go get your husband. And she's thinking, really? A Jew who never comes through Samaria is now going to touch on my most shameful secret. He says, go and get your husband and tell him to come here. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, I have no husband, which was technically true. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said to him, the understatement of the year, sir, I perceive that you might be a prophet. Einstein here, right? But we do the same thing. And look at what happens. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, she came for water, but she left with something better. And she said in verse 29, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Now, is that a true statement? Did Jesus really tell her all that she ever did? Was she just lying? Was she trying to promote Jesus, make him look better than he was? What's going on here? This is not a statement of fact, but it's a statement of feeling. She felt like Jesus told her everything she ever did, and here's why. Because in my life, the most significant, the most prominent thoughts in my head are not the things that I've done well, but the areas in which I failed. What plagues my mind are the things that I'm ashamed of and the things that, you know, I wish I never did, or things that I've done differently or made a wiser decision or avoided a mistake or that I could take back something I said. That, you know, those are the things that keep me up at night. What blankets my mind is not my success stories, but my failures, and you are probably the same. We all tend to look back in our rearview mirror of life and allow our mistakes to define us, allow our past to define our present, and more than that, we allow our past to define our future. And imagine what this lady was living with as growing up in the same town, hearing the same whispers over and over and over, husband one, husband two, husband three, thinking maybe this is it, but then rolls into husband four, and maybe this one, and it rolls into five, and maybe husband five is the one, and it rolls into number six, and she's not even married to this one. This lady has regret, and it's deep, and it's full, and now a stranger from an unknown part of the country calls out her deepest secret. You know, maybe she was of low moral values. Some would even say that maybe she was a prostitute. Possibly she was not able to bear children, and in this culture, bearing a male child was of supreme importance, and it's possible that her husbands, once they found out that she was barren, kicked her to the curb to marry someone who was more fertile. Or she may have been in a loveless relationship, a loveless marriage, because it was written then that if a husband died, that the brother of the husband would take the wife as his wife. Not because he wanted to or because he loved her, but because it was his duty. And either way that you slice this, she lived under the oppressive thoughts of that she's unloved and unworthy and no one really wanted her. And based on living with number six, hints to the idea that her living arrangement was more out of survival than love, and she was in a heap of mess. And Jesus says, here is your life. Jesus puts his finger right on the thing that she regrets the most. He opens the door of her house. He walks in, downstairs into the basement, opens a locked door in the basement, picks the lock safe, opens the safe, takes a box out of the safe, opens it up, and puts his finger on the rawest, most shameful truth moment of her life. And he says, see, this is who you are. This is what has defined you, and this is what weighs upon you. And Jesus wants to release her from that which has defined her and begin to restore the relationship within herself. Because notice their response. Jesus just walks in and says, bring me your husband. Now you say you don't have a husband, you've had five, and now you're on number six. And notice her response. She's not offended. She's not let down, she's not wounded, she doesn't go away in tears, her emotional load was not doubled because Jesus dumped on her. This wasn't the moment when Jesus said, I can't believe you did that. Or you did what? Or I told you so. In her excitement, now catch this, he puts his hand on the most shameful part of her life, and she leaves excited. She leaves her water pots behind because she can't wait to tell her friends who she discovered, the Messiah. Now, can I give you some good news today? Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. And in that knowledge of you, he is not seeking to dump condemnation upon you and to hurl abuse upon you, and he's never going to stand before you and say, that was a bad decision, now wasn't it? I told you so. That's not the Jesus that we serve. That's not the Messiah. And what we need today is for Jesus to step into my house and to walk into the basement of my house and into a room that I've locked away that I say, don't go there. And he picks a lock and he goes into the safe and he opens a box in the safe and he says, this is pretty painful, isn't it? But I'm about to release you from it. Because Jesus was just not about forgiveness of sin and restoring this relationship, but he wants to restore the relationship within. He wants to silence the voices of regret and shame that haunt us, and to speak he wants to speak truth against the lies that bombard us and to tell us that we have no value. Maybe you came in with some weight today. Jesus wants to remove that from you. I'm not going to lie to you and tell you that it happens instantly. I've had 46 years of listening to the voices in my head. And how I wish that the moment I came to Jesus, I woke up the next morning and I looked in the mirror in my full birthday glory and I was like, masterpiece, yeah. That didn't happen. Usually I can't reach around, it's too long of a trip. But it is a process. And in that process, Jesus says, if you will come after me as Messiah, I will begin to transform the thoughts of decay that are upon you. Anyone have their thoughts starting to be changed as you follow Jesus? You're not perfect, but he begins to transform. Anyone? No one? Yeah. Where he begins to transform it little by little. Remember last week? We had these signs, and I had you stand up if you related to the sign. Like God is angry with me. By the way, I was very proud of the vulnerability of our church when we did this. But Jesus, part of his restoration is that, look, this doesn't fly anymore. This isn't who you are anymore. Part of the restoration is, I hate what I've become. Jesus says, your story's not even finished yet.
Five husbands, six husbands, whatever, lost jobs or whatever that looks like. Jesus says, hey, in my economy, this really means zero. Because the restoration was more than just forgiveness of sin that you can get to heaven. It was that you can start to be healed within. Third relationship Jesus came to restore was man and woman with humanity. Look at verses 3 through 5. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Put that image back up. Thank you. Jews and Samaritans, they did not mix with one another. Already said that. It was a 70-mile journey if you go straight. The Jews would go around Samaria and make a 70-mile journey, 120-mile journey, because they didn't want to have anything to do with those Samaritans. And so they wanted to avoid them. And so for a Jewish man to walk through Samaria and not just go there, but he spends 2 days in Sychar was unheard of. 722 BC, Assyria came into the northern kingdom of Israel. There was a northern and a southern kingdom. 10 tribes in the northern, 2 tribes in the southern. And Assyria, they deported all of the men from the northern kingdom, and they brought in their men to intermarry with the Jewish women. Guess who their babies were? That's where we're at. And so they look at those, you know, Samaritans, that you are a half-breed. You're half Jew and half Assyrian, and you know, we want nothing to do with you. And the Jews would place themselves above them. They would exalt themselves and devalue another. It was classic racism, right? And you could almost see it in their faces when Jesus said, hey, we're going to go into Judea, but we're going straight through Samaria. And I'm sure his disciples were like, wait, what? We're going where? You know, Jesus, I'm not sure if you realize this, but we don't do that. See, we had 50 miles to go around, and Jesus, you may not realize this, so let me tell you, but we don't like them, they don't like us. Jesus, they are less than us. We don't even consider them human. Their testimony is not allowed in court, Jesus. Why would we want to go through Samaria? How many know that Jesus did not go through Samaria because he simply wanted a shortcut? Everything he did was with a purpose, and he was communicating something very specific. And what he was communicating is that if you're going to be a follower of me, be prepared to go where other people will not go. And if you're going to be a follower of me, if you're going to take me as Lord, you will give up the right to place yourself above another people group. You don't have the authority to devalue another person, another race, another class, and another sex. You have given that up. And he was specific. You're going to follow me. I'm taking you right into the place that you hate the most. Why do you think it says in Acts 1:8 that you should receive power when the Spirit comes upon you and you should be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, city, region, and then he blows it up with Samaria? That's like having to take the gospel to Tucson. Nobody wants to go to Tucson. Well, maybe some people do, but that's what there was something powerful. Look at verses 3 and 4. He left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to. It's not because he was out of travel options. There was a mandate upon him. He had to go into Samaria because he had something to prove and something to show his people. Jesus was saying racism and hatred and bitterness has no place in my kingdom. Don't care what the news report says. Don't care what newspapers say. Don't care what part of the country you were raised in. Don't care how old you are. And if you're going to say, well, we just always have done it that way, Jesus reconciles us back with humanity. And he says, you are no better than anyone else, that we're all equal. And if you're going to follow me, then give up your right to place yourself above others. Because he's reconciling that relationship as well. That means the person that you hate and the person that you're bitter against and the person who has wronged you, this is difficult. But Jesus said, you've given up that right. Because I'm not only here to reconcile this and this, but also outward you with others. To transform the heart. Last part that he came to restore was the relationship between man and creation. And you realize that
creation is separate from us because of the fall, and it doesn't yield its fruit. And we see natural disasters and famine and drought and disease and sickness. And in John chapter 4, later in the chapter, there was a father that came and said, my son is sick, and he's 25 miles away. And Jesus just spoke the word and said, your son lives. Go see. And because he was showing that he has authority over all parts of creation. Romans 8, it talks about that creation groans and waits to be made right and to be set free and to be reestablished in the way that it was originally created. God's promise to us is one day all of this gets set right. It gets set straight. And if you're only focusing on forgiveness, you're missing the best part. What if today Messiah wants to heal your brokenness? What if God wants us to become whole as much as he wants us to become holy? It might look something like this.
Hi, I'm Tammy Fuller. I attend Reveal Church. Fall of 2009, I went through a series of struggles and events that led to a breakdown. And I remember saying to a friend that I went to church with at one point that I felt like I was going to snap, that I was going crazy. There was a series of mental struggles I had, specifically related to triggers that were locked away in my childhood. But I didn't know it. I didn't know that my childhood could, during the middle of my life, suddenly affect who I was as an adult. But then a series of events happened that made it so much worse, and I was unable to recover. And in the spring of the year 2010, I did file for divorce from my husband. People that knew me didn't understand it, of course, because it was so out of my character. I was a homeschooling mom. I was my husband's wife, and he was a local youth pastor. As Jeff's wife, a youth pastor's wife, I was giving a lot of energy to that ministry, and something in my brain processed that with Jeff being so deeply loved by our church and so deeply loved by the city that we lived in, and here I was going to continue being just his wife, stuck at home, raising children, and my brain processed that as, you have to get out. It doesn't make any sense to who I am at all whatsoever. I feel, looking back, as if I had sold my soul. And I don't think I could be aware of the shame because I was so sold out to the reasons I had. I think the hardest part was just knowing that my daughters were gonna look at me the same way I looked at my mother. Maybe a month and a half after we had filed for a divorce, I was overwhelmed with understanding that the path I was taking was an absolute dead end, that the only thing that waited for me in that direction was death. And I knew that because I had seen what happened to my family members. So one day I felt God impress upon me, this is not the direction for you. You're going to end this today. I called Jeff at work and I said, so we need to go and end this today. And Jeff was so happy. And I felt so horrible. So we drove to the courthouse. I wept the whole time. We filed the motion to dismiss the divorce. And almost instantly, I felt the worst I had ever felt in my life. I could not hold myself together. And I wanted so much to celebrate, feel what Jeff was feeling. But I just wanted to walk into the desert and die, because the shame that I felt was... was so terrible for me, but I knew I had created. Well, I knew that I trusted God. He is the one that came onto the scene and said, "You will not choose this path today." So that's where I turned. So I got deeply into the Bible, and I was reading it. I had to read it out loud so that I could understand it. Otherwise, I was reading it over and over and over again, and it wasn't taking a root here. I had to highlight areas about forgiveness and the unending love of God. And there were nights that I was alone and would shout the words I was reading to just quiet my head and quiet my mind. As far as church, we did look around, because I know what I know, and that is being involved with a local church body is so important. And we came to Reveal. Our very first Sunday, there was beautiful people. There was a couple that had heard our story and said, "Oh my gosh, these are those people, these are those people." But it wasn't like the other places that said, "Oh, you're them." Oh, it was, "You're those people," as if we were a gift. In the following weeks at Reveal, we were totally embraced, and the leaders were so invitational and so inclusional. More specifically, I had leaders seek me out that wanted to spend time with me, and not because they were curious, but because they wanted to include me. They wanted to dust me off. They wanted me cleaned up, and they wanted me back in the game. My story had a lot of twists and turns, but my story is also one of tremendous mercy. I felt absolutely included with God in His story that was bigger than my story. I felt absolutely received back by my husband and more loved than before, because it was in the honesty of understanding my brokenness from the beginning of my story, which was childhood. And while I felt like a stranger in a foreign land within my relationships and with myself, I feel like the story is now one of me coming home. Every day I look to see Jesus, and He brings me home every day. I still struggle. Thoughts still come, or struggles still come. But I just remember the words. I remember my family. I remember our church. And I remember myself. I don't know the timing of everything in my story. I don't know how my story is going to end. But I know Messiah. And I know in Him I have a home. In Him I have my family. In Him I have my church. In Him I find my rest. I find my peace. There's an end to the shame. And I know that it's going to be a good story. because I'm going with him. My name is Tammy Fuller, and this is my resurrection story.
No sorrow that heaven can't heal. And earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burden, lay down your shame, and all who are
than this. I don't know of a better story to say, someone asking, give me your shame and your guilt and all of this, let me take it off of you. Is there a better story of someone that steps in and says, let me restore the relationship with you and your Creator and restore the relationship with Him? Today on this Easter, I don't want to simply ask who wants their sins forgiven. I want you to start on a journey to be made whole. That is the fullness of the gospel story. That is the fullness of the good news. Not just forgiveness now so you can have heaven later, but that the fractured part of you can begin to be healed and begin to be restored. And I hope you make that decision to start on that journey today. Pray with me. Lord, I don't know where everyone is at, but I know that you do. And some have wandered in with immense pain and hurt. And some are hoping that maybe this is real. Some want it so bad, and I ask that you would show yourself to them. Those who are genuinely seeking, would you reveal yourself and would they feel your presence come upon them even right now? Let's receive the presence of God, the Holy Spirit to you. Would you speak over us that you want to repair the fractures? And it's a lifetime process, but it's one that you engage in with us if we would come and move past just the idea of forgiveness and embrace relationship. I speak. speak that over our church family. Jesus has come to you, and everything changes when love comes to town.